Open your Bibles this morning to the Book of Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 3, so it will be this morning. And as we continue to look at this book, we've seen several universal truths. Truths that apply to every person throughout the ages. It does not matter if you lived 2 millennia ago or if you're living in the present. These truths that we've been discussing, they apply to you. They matter to you. And the first of those truths that we've seen is the universal truth that sin brings ruin. The cause of our ruin, our misery, our destruction is sin. And we all know this, in part at least, because we're all sinners. And we've all experienced this sad truth in part. As you sin and it brings consequences, it brings hardships, it brings suffering, a certain amount of pain. So we all know that truth by experience, but we all will see that truth manifest itself in utter clarity on that day of judgment, where sin, the ultimate ruin of sin, will be shown, as all those who persisted in it will be thrown away from the presence of God's grace. Well, another universal truth that we've seen, that we looked at last week, is the fact that God, while it's true that sin brings ruin, God was not content or did not desire to leave man in his ruinous state, but sent, and even we see pictures of it through the prophet, but sends his own son to suffer with humanity and for humanity, so that we who deserve ruin because of our sin might know the sweetness of being rescued, delivered from the eternal consequences of our sin. And this morning we are going to talk about another universal truth that affects us all. It affects you and me. And it's the truth, the reality of suffering, hardships. And I'm not just talking about physical things, but internally even. The feeling of despair, or the crippling anxiety of fear. And it consumes our mind and our soul, and we even will try to get our mind off of it, but we come back to it, and it's overwhelming. It's too much for us. All of us experience this at times. Maybe you, struggling sinner, are even suffering and struggling with this morning. And to see and to discuss this universal truth of suffering, of the darkness of soul, the consuming anxieties of our mind, we're going to look at Lamentations chapter 3. And in this chapter are some of the most common verses, not only of Lamentations, but of the Old Testament. But to understand them, verses 23 and 24, we have to understand them in their context. And so we're going to work our way through this passage. So what we're going to do is we're going to start by just reading the introduction of them and then discuss it, and we will work our way. So please stand with me as I only read the introduction portion to these verses. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. The prophet says this: "He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord." You may be seated. That's heavy. Life is hard. Life is hard. And there are certain seasons in our hard life that are even harder, that we feel for some reason we're afflicted even more strongly. Life is tough. There are times of suffering. And the reality of the human experience is that there are times when that suffering will seem so much that it seems too great for us to handle. And that's what we have here. The intense agony of soul. I mean, listen to what he says. He says, my teeth are grinding on gravel. You've made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. There is no peace in my inner soul. I have forgotten what happiness even is. You speak of happiness and good days. And my mind, I'm so deep in it. I'm so stuck in the mire of darkness of soul. I can't even remember what it feels like to be happy. My endurance has perished. I honestly can't go on. My hope is gone. My hope is lost. Isn't this amazing that here we have the words of a prophet of God in such agony of soul, in such a dark place. But here, in the midst of such darkness, at absolute bottom, in this moment when he feels most lost, the prophet does the only thing you can do in such times. Turn your gaze heavenward. It is there we must look to find hope. Before we begin looking at this hope and how the prophet comes from this place of just so darkness of soul, struggling with despair, struggling with the feeling of too much, and before we see this hope that he finds, let's very quickly define hope so we know what we're talking about as we move forward. This is just from a common Bible dictionary. It says this: hope is confident expectancy. Hope does not arise from the individual's desire or wishes, but from God, who is the believer's hope. My hope is in you, Psalm 39:7. Genuine hope is not wishful thinking, but a firm assurance about things that are unseen and still in the future. Hope, you could say, is the focus of the believer's mind on the blessings of God that are his in the future. You don't hope for something in the present. It's a hoping for something in the future. You're bringing yourself away from your current misery to the goodness of God that's outside. That's in the future. Confident expectancy. And that's where the apostle, where the prophet is going to turn here in the midst of this grueling passage. You read it in just verse after verse of chapter 3 up to verse 18 of hardship, of suffering, until you get to this climax of the sufferings, not only physical. He talks about his own soul. I don't even know what happiness is anymore. I mean, I just think as I read that, for those who maybe can identify with this, you know, the Lord of the Rings, right? Where Frodo, he's taking the ring to throw it into Mount Doom. And he's almost there, but the burden is so heavy, he collapses under its weight. And his good friend Sam comes and tries to encourage and strengthen him. Do you remember the feel of grass on your feet? And he says, I don't remember the feel of grass on my feet. I don't remember the sound of running water. I don't remember the smell or taste of strawberries. All this darkness. That's the place the prophet finds himself. The remembrance of anything good has vanished from his soul. But it's in such a moment that he looks heavenward. So hope comes from taking our eyes off of our earthly misery and looking heavenward. And you find this in verses 19 through 21. After he says that lament, he says, remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and gall. My soul continually remembers it. It's bowed down within me. This I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. He takes his eyes off of his present suffering and begins to look upward. And the first thing he does is he calls God to remember his suffering. So hope is that it's when we take our eyes off of our earthly misery and look heavenward. And the first thing he does in verse 19 is, Lord, Lord, remember my affliction. Do you see how I'm struggling? My soul, all I can do is think about it. My soul continually remembers it. It's bowed down within me. Lord, I'm crumpled over in agony, in darkness of soul, in the feelings of despair, and the struggles, the torments of life, the absolute, my weakness is being exposed. My utter childish weakness is coming out, and I just feel like it's crushing me. Do you realize this, Lord? And then after he calls God to remember his suffering, he then brings his mind up to think about God. He calls God to remember him. And then in verse 19, he begins to remember God. See, our sufferings want to drag us down deeper and deeper into the abyss. But it's in moments of soul and physical suffering where God brings us low on purpose so that we might look the only place we can up. Hope is found in the midst of darkness. This is what we find in the book of Lamentations. Five chapters of absolute mourning and darkness. And they're crescendoing. It goes up to chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, and then goes back down. This is the apex, the high point of the book. That's why it's in the very center of the book. This hope that's to be found in the midst of darkness. God allows us and even ordains and brings us into a place of noticing and feeling our own weakness so that in that moment where we throw our hands up and say, I can't do it, God, I honestly feel like I can't do it. In that moment, that is the moment that he chooses to be found by his people. And this brings us to a big theological truth. An interesting point theologically, and one that is not, I don't think, focused enough on it amongst the saints. But it's one that if you read the writings of Luther, one that he was intimately familiar with. And it's this theological point that God chooses to hide himself from where we might think we find him. And he chooses to reveal himself where we wouldn't expect to find him. In Isaiah 45:15, the scriptures declare this, truly, you are a God who hides himself. See, God often hides himself. Meaning, he chooses not to be found in the places that we would expect him to be found. See, we expect to find God in good places, in good times, in glory, in power, and you know, mighty things, things that marvel our eyes, things that delight our soul. But that's not where we find the God in Scripture. We find him meeting with his people in times of darkness. This is where the God of glory chooses to reveal himself to his people. He is the God who hides himself. So that he does this so that it might be by faith that we believe his promises. I mean, think about what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, he's stressing on this point. You who are weak and foolish, God has chose to redeem and pour forth his wisdom to confound the wise. God chooses to reveal himself, to make himself known in the presence of weak, foolish people. not in the scholars of academia in the world. That's where we would expect God to be found, in the mind-dazzling intellect of the philosopher. But Paul says, he's not found there. He's found in foolish, weak people to confound the wise in the world. He's a God who hides himself and chooses to be found in the last place we would expect to find him, in the moment of our darkest agony. In the moment where we feel crippled by weakness. In God's providence, he has chosen to predominantly be found by his people in times of tribulation, suffering, weakness, as is the case here in Lamentations. It is in the moment of utter despair that Jeremiah finds the Lord. I mean, think of this is just the message of the Bible. Where is the last place you would expect to find God's loving embrace? The cross. The cross shows us that he is a God who delights to be found in the last place we would look for him. That's why the cross is a stumbling block to the Jew and foolishness to the Greek, because that, to our eyes, doesn't seem like the proper place to find God. The Greeks valued wisdom, high things, things that exalted one's intellect, things that looked proud, things that looked glorious, and the fact that the Christ is hanging as a crucified criminal on the cross, they couldn't accept it, because our God, Zeus, he's on Mount Olympus. He's in the heights. He's not found suffering like a poor criminal. And the Jews stumbled over the cross too. Our God wouldn't send his Messiah to suffer. That's not where we find our God. He's found in the restoration of our kingdom. And liberty from the Romans, in great and powerful things. That's where we find our Christ. And the scriptures declare us, no, look to Christ on the cross. And that's where you truly find God, in weakness. And it's in weakness so that we might exalt in his grace. That we might plead with him all the more for his strength, so that we might believe his promises by faith. Why does God choose to hide himself? He is a God who hides himself. Why does he hide himself and reveal himself in moments of darkness? So that we might walk by faith and not by sight. Faith is what most honors God. When the experiences of our life seem to contradict what we expect about God, it's there that he chooses to meet with us. That's why the psalmist can say in Psalm 119:71, it was good that my soul was afflicted, so that I might learn thy statutes. God brings us low so that he might raise us up. God loves to show forth his grace in poor, weak sinners. When we are weak, then we are strong. You see, to understand the working of God, you have to begin to understand to not think of God based upon your own reasoning. Because God does not work the way we think he would work. He works by way of paradox. He chooses to manifest his light in the dark clouds of life Why is the scriptures, is God commonly called as descending amongst the dark clouds? Because it's in the midst of this dark of darkness that we find the light of God. I mean, who as we read some of these verses here, listen to these verses. Verse 21 through 24, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. Maybe like me, you were a child and the song was sung in your home. These words were sung by your parents. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies, they never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I'll hope in him. Who would expect to find such words in this book? You almost pause as you're reading through Lamentations. Because it's just suffering after suffering. And then all of a sudden it jumps up to climactic praise. Who would expect to find such glorious, glorious light-filled words in a book of such darkness? But this is the way God works. God ordains various tribulations and sufferings and exposing our own weaknesses, so that he might kindle within us hope. If life was always good and roses and gold, would you hope? No, he'd be pretty content in the present. God ordains tribulations and sufferings so that he might kindle hope. That's what Pastor Jason read. We glory in our sufferings. How? Because they produce hope. Romans 5. Listen to this quote from the great theologian Calvin. He says this, it's on your screen there. Whoever then would profit by his evils should consider that the prophet says here, what the prophet says here came to his mind. For he at length came to himself, surmounted all obstacles. We see then that God brings light out of darkness, when he restores his faithful people from despair to a good hope. Yea, he makes infirmity itself be the cause of hope. A sense of our own infirmity draws us even closer to him. Thus hope, contrary to nature, and through the incomprehensible and wonderful kindness of God, arises from despair. It's not the way we think. We think hope comes from life of ease and good things. This is not the way God works. He brings low to lift us up by his grace, so that we might learn to boast not in our own might, or our own wisdom or intellect or our own abilities, but to boast in the Lord. You see, remember the slogan of the Reformation, post tenebras lux, Latin for after darkness light. It's not just post tenebras lux, isn't just the slogan of the Reformation. It's the slogan for the Christian life, for the Christian experience, after darkness light. Hope fills here the head and heart of the prophet, as he looks up in the midst of his afflictions and sufferings. So my fellow struggling Christians, do not despair. When life seems to bombard you wave after wave of affliction and hardship, your God has not forsaken you. But he delights to fill you with hope. And he who is infinitely wise knows that this hope can only consume and fill you once you lose hope in everything else. He finds hope when he looks up. And he continues on and says there's two bases, two foundations for this hope. He then begins to tell us, the prophet, how this hope and what fosters and kindles this hope. In the midst of his agony of soul, he says, then I looked up and Lord, do you remember my afflictions? And I remember you. And I remember you. Therefore, I have hope. And he tells two reasons why this hope is kindled as he looks up. And the first of those is that as he looks up, he looks upon God and his character. Hope is grounded upon the character of the Lord. Hope is not, as we saw in that definition, it's not wishful thinking. I hope things will get better. I hope my life will turn around. No, hope is sure, and it's grounded upon the very fact of this is who God is. And when I bring myself back to the truth of who God is, not who I think He is, but who He declares Himself to be, there I find the precipice, the solid ground of hope to stand on. Hope is grounded upon the character of the Lord. I mean, look at what he says in verses 21 through 23. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. So I'm calling things to my mind. I'm forcing myself to remember certain truths in the midst of my battle, in the midst of my darkness. And what are these truths that I call myself to remember that foster in me and grow hope? These truths, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Isn't that an amazing statement? The steadfast love of the Lord never, never ceases. I mean, if Jeremiah were to judge that statement based upon his experience, it would seem like the steadfast love of the Lord certainly has ceased. He's in the middle of a pile of rubble and ruins. His soul is a dark place. According to his experience, What he naturally thinks, it would seem like the steadfast love of the Lord does indeed have a stop to it. And it has ceased. But he calls himself to remember and to think about God, not based upon his current experiences, but based upon what he knows to be true, what God has declared about himself. He doesn't judge God based upon his experience. He allows his experience to be subservient, a slave to what he knows to be true about God. See, we often do things the opposite way. We'll look at our misery and our suffering, and we will then think that paints for us an accurate picture of what God is like. I'm suffering, things are hard, God must not be good. Clearly he doesn't love me anymore. We're saying, when we say those things, his goodness has stopped, his steadfast love for me has come to an end, or it's waned. That is not true. You cannot judge God based upon your experiences. That's what the world, that's what the natural man tries to do. But Jeremiah doesn't do that here. He declares truth. The steadfast love of the Lord never, never ceases. Our eyes would tell us that it had ceased. We're not to judge God according to our senses. He declares his love to be everlasting to everlasting, saith the Lord. This does not mean that he will not at times bring his people low or chastise us for our sin. But even when we are brought low, that is no indication of a waning love. But it is God's providential working in his people to give them, to bring them to the place of new and even fresh realizations of his steadfast love that never faileth. You see, God's love for his people, his steadfast love, it can't ever cease. It cannot. Because God's steadfast love for his people is grounded in his love for his son. The Father's love for the Son is the love that is poured out then on His people. If God's steadfast love for His people could cease, that would mean the love the Father has for the Son would cease. That never can happen. The Father infinitely and eternally always loved the Son. If He ceased loving the Son, He'd cease to be God because the perfection of His attributes would no longer be perfect. And we are brought into this eternal love the Father has for the Son because we are united to the Son through faith as His bride. The love the Father has for the Son pours out on us. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. It cannot be broken because it's the very love that the Father has for the Son that is poured out upon us. We cannot judge God's love for us based upon our experiences. Your flesh, the world, the flesh, the devil, will want you to do that. To formulate harsh thoughts about God in your head. But the scriptures simply declare that that is not true. The steadfast love of the Lord, it never ceases, despite what you may feel or even be experiencing. But then He continues on and says, His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. His mercies are new every morning. God is an infinite fountain of mercy. You cannot out-sin God's mercy. His mercies are new every morning. They never come to an end. Your sin is not greater than God's desire to be merciful. It may feel like that's the case, but again, do not judge God based upon the feelings of your heart. Bring your mind back to truth. He is an overflowing fountain of mercy. Every day He pours out His mercy upon His people. He pours out forgiveness upon His people every day. When His people have harsh and mean thoughts about God, it's really just showing that we don't really grasp God at all. Because He is steadfast love never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. This is who God is. Punishment, chastisement. These things are called the alien works of God. They're in a sense almost, you could say, forced from God because of our rebellion. But who He is in His nature, He is a God who desires to pour out His love and mercy on His people. That's what Paul in Romans 9 grounds our whole salvation in God's mercy. His mercies are new every morning. And then Jeremiah goes on to say, great is Thy faithfulness. He is ever true. He is always the faithful one. He is who He says He is, and He does what He says He's going to do. He is the faithful one. Great is Thy faithfulness. And when we think about these attributes that are here declared, let us gaze upon Christ, who is the perfection, the embodiment of these attributes in human form. Because remember what the scriptures declare. Christ is the exact representation of God. You remember what Philip said in John chapter 14. Philip says, Jesus is saying all these, this is speaking in this language that is confusing for the apostles. I'm going away. You won't be able to follow me. This is sad, but he's telling us not to be sad. And Philip says, okay, I have one last request for you, Jesus, before you go. Show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Oh, Philip. Do you not understand that I've been with you for 3 years? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus exactly presents to us what the Father is like. So if we really want to see these attributes in living form, look to Christ, who is the steadfast love of the Lord. I mean, this is not what John 3:16 declares. For God so loved, his steadfast love was so fervent and so intense, he sent his Son. The Son, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, is the embodiment of God's steadfast love. God's love to poor sinners is known only in Christ, because he is the embodiment of that love. Jesus Christ is the storehouse of God's mercies that are new every morning. All God's mercy for poor sinners is hidden in Christ. He pours no saving mercy on those who are outside of Christ. The new and plentiful and bounteous mercies of God are pictured in him then in Christ. That's why Paul can say in Titus 3:5, he saved us not by works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Jesus Christ is the mercy of God. And Christ is the faithful one. Great is thy faithfulness. I mean, not only is Jesus Christ called the faithful one several times in Scripture, but even the Apostle Paul helps young Timothy remember this in 2 Timothy 2, when speaking of the Lord Jesus, he says, when we are faithless, he remains faithful, because he cannot deny himself. Faithful is who he is. He is the faithful one. So as we think about the character of the Lord, our minds should be drawn to Christ. When we look heavenward, what do we see when we look heavenward? We see, my dear friends, the same thing Stephen saw. We see Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father on high. When you look heavenward to see the character of God, you see Christ. So the first thing that fills Jeremiah with hope in the midst of his despair is recalling to his mind what God is really like, the character of God. Hope comes from calling to mind who God is and focusing specifically on Christ, the manifestation, the physical embodiment of all the attributes of God, the revelation of God. But Jeremiah will mention one other thing that hope is grounded upon. Not only is it grounded upon God's character, but it's also grounded upon our union with him. Our union with the Lord. Verse 24 says this, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him." So his hope is based upon the character of the Lord. And then Jeremiah says, "And the Lord is my portion, therefore I'll hope in him." He gives these two foundations of his hope. It's in who God is and what God has done for me. The Lord is my portion. And that's why Pastor Jason, when he read Psalm 16, is so beautiful. The Lord is my portion. My inheritance has fallen in good places. Now see, when Jeremiah says the Lord is my portion, he was a Levite. He was not only a prophet, he was a priest. You find this in the beginning of Jeremiah chapter 1. He's a Levite. So when he says the Lord is my portion, he's alluding to the land distribution for the people of Israel. Now, if you remember that account contained for us back in the book of Exodus and reminded the people in the book of Deuteronomy as well. But as God is giving the law to Moses on the top of the mount, Mount Sinai, the people engage in revelry and wickedness. In the very presence of God, they worship an idol. And Moses comes out and filled with righteous indignation, breaks the tablets and calls to himself, "Whoever is faithful, whoever is on the side of the Lord, rally to me now." And Moses' own clan does. Moses was a Levite. And he tells the Levites, go through and chop down brother, sister, neighbor, anybody involved in this idolatry. Just go through the camp of Israel and purge it of its wickedness. And the Levites do so and kill many, many people that day. And the Lord then pronounces a blessing upon Levi and his descendants, that they are going to be a special people that are his amongst all the people. They specifically are his. And so when God says to give out the land, the distribution of the land, all the other tribes are given a physical inheritance in the land. This portion of Canaan, this portion of Canaan, this portion of Canaan. But when it comes to the Israelites, God says, you get no land. Now, this isn't a bummer statement. This isn't like a, oh man, the Levites got totally gypped. They didn't get any land. This was a high blessing because God gives them something greater than a piece of dirt that they will eventually be buried in. He gives them a portion of him very of his very self. I am your portion. You don't get an inheritance in the land. Why? Because I am your inheritance. It was his covenantal blessing upon Levi and his descendants for their call to righteousness, for their stand up, for their stand for the holiness of God. It wasn't that the Levites were deprived of something. They were given something special that none of the other tribes were given. A portion in the Lord himself. So Deuteronomy 10:9, it says this, therefore Levi has no portion or inheritance with his brothers. The Lord is his inheritance, as the Lord God said to him. And this is even a picture, I think, of the church visible and in the remnant within the church. That there are many who identify as the people of God, but within that vast group, there is a portion, a remnant, whose portion truly is the Lord's. And Jeremiah calls this to mind and he says, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. The Lord is my portion, my inheritance. He is mine. You remember the inheritance God gave to the rest of the nation of Israel? The land could never leave from their family. It was their portion as long as the old covenant endured. That they would always have, if you know, they died, the land had to be, you know, bought by a kinsman redeemer and restored to them. It was their land. You could say, it's for my children and my children's children. And you can know for certain because it was their portion. It was their inheritance. It was that which God gave them that was secure under the old covenant. And so when God says, you are my portion, or the Levites have me as their portion, what he's saying is, I am yours and I will be yours forever. My perpetual inheritance, what Jeremiah is saying, that which cannot be taken away from me, is the Lord himself. He has given himself to me and said, I am yours and you are mine and nothing will ever sever this union. I am your inheritance. Is that not infinitely better than being given a portion of dirt in the Middle East? Yes, the Levites were given something way greater than the other tribes. What Jeremiah is saying, what awaits me in the future is the Lord himself. He is what has been given to me that cannot be taken away from me. The Lord is my portion. You could almost think of that statement, the Lord is my portion. Think of what Song of Solomon says in Song of Solomon 2:16. The beloved is mine and I am his. He is my portion. What belongs to me is him. The gift that God gave to the Levites of having the Lord as their portion was simply a foreshadowing of gospel promises. For all the saints. Because all the saints, if you remember, the Levites were the group of priests. All the saints, if you 1 Peter 2:4 declares this to be so, as well as other passages, all the saints are called a priesthood unto God. All the saints are priests before God. We're a kingdom of priests. The priesthood of every believer is a fundamental doctrine of Protestant Christianity. That's why, you know, the Protestants broke away from the Roman Catholic tradition of calling the ministers priests, because they said, no, they're not. We're all priests unto God. And so that promise of the priests being given a special inheritance, a unique inheritance, an inheritance that wasn't earthly and carnal, but an inheritance that was the very possession of God himself. This is a picture and promise of the glory of the gospel, where Jesus Christ himself is offered to suffering sinners. Take of me, he says. Come to me and I will give you rest. The blessings of God aren't found out there. Jesus says, come to me. I am your blessing. I come to you to offer myself to you. I am your portion. And you are mine. The gifts God gave to the Levites is but a foreshadowing of gospel promises, as Jesus Christ himself has given to us in the glorious gospel of our God. And on top of that, God gives the saints the land too, and the new heaven and new earth. All the blessings are theirs in Christ. But this is the great promise of the gospel, that you, that me, a sinner, who deserve ruin and destruction, by God's gracious gift, can be one with Christ. This is what God offers to you in the gospel. Union with his Son. His life for your death. His riches for your poverty. His purity for your moral filthiness. His righteousness for your sins. By God's grace through faith, we also can say, the Lord is my portion. Truly, my inheritance has fallen in good places. Is the Lord your portion, my friends? Can you say this with confidence? The Lord is my portion. If you are a child of God, do you believe that the Lord is your portion? Does that thought encourage you and strengthen your feeble hearts in the midst of your despair? You see, a struggling saint, Doubting Castle does not have to be your permanent residence. Look up, dear saint. See God in Christ. See God's character, who he really is, and see what he's done for you. In the midst of darkness, hope is not lost. Hope remains secure, unfading, undefiled, because our hope is tethered to God himself and our Savior Christ Jesus, our Lord. Do not judge God based upon your present experiences. That will always lead you astray. But in the midst of your sufferings, look heavenward to where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. In closing in prayer, I'm going to read a prayer by one of the Puritans so you can follow along in your bulletin. I thought my mind couldn't get away from it as I was preparing this sermon. So we're going to close with this prayer this morning. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, thou hast brought me to the valley of vision, where I live in the depths, but see thee in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, I behold thy glory. Let me learn by way of paradox, that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that those who have nothing, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision. Lord, in the daytime, stars can be seen from the deepest wells. And the deeper the wells, the brighter thy stars shine. Let me find thy light in my darkness, thy life in my death, thy joy in my sorrow, thy grace in my sin, thy riches in my poverty, thy glory in my valley. Amen.